And so it is so, so wonderful to be learning together once again. And this evening, I want to talk about something that I find compelling and interesting. And what's so exciting about what we're going to discuss is that even though we're going to talk about what happened 3,000 years ago, you know, what the experience of Abraham and Sarah was like and how they became the people they were, so much of what we learned from them is going to be directly applicable to the way that we live our lives today. And so I look forward to learning together, and let's jump in. Maybe it's a little bit cliche, but when I think about movies, when I think about stories, when I think about you know, great narratives, there are often good guys and bad guys. And at the beginning of this narrative, the beginning of the story of the Jewish people, if I were to ask you, you know, thank God this is a very interactive group. I am much more interactive than my high school boys lately, who are either calling out, talking about God knows what, or just sitting silently. Sometimes we just do well. But one of the things I love about learning here is the interactivity. And so if we were to give a bad guy, a villain, the evil in the Torah, who is the villain of the Torah? Because it's been pointed out, ironically or not, there are scholarly articles written about superheroes and superhero comics. And you know, when we talk about the best superheroes around, I wouldn't have to take a vote in the moment, maybe some other time, but frequently Batman wins as one of the favorite superheroes, specifically because his bad guys are so complex and dynamic, and they say that he is the best villains, and that the villain of a story often makes the hero, the protagonist, that much more interesting, that much more exciting. And so when we think about the most exciting story, the best story of all time, I'm reminded of reading the Da Vinci Code, a book by Dan Brown. And there's a conversation between the main character, Robert Langdon, and his editor. This is somewhat unrelated, but it's a late night. I've been teaching all day. And he says, you know, my next book is going to be based off of the highest selling book of all time. And the editor says, your next book's about Harry Potter? And and Robert Langdon says, no, the best selling book of all time is the Bible. And so if we appreciate that the Bible is not just, you know, the story of the Jewish people. It's not just a divine letter from a Kodesh Baruch Hu, from God, but it's a really great story. That the ending is so good that when you really get into it, it's enthralling. And sometimes we don't really appreciate that because we grew up with it. But this is a great story. This is really, in a lot of ways, the foundation for many of the great narratives that we encounter in the world today. And so as we look at this narrative after that long introduction, who's the bad guy? Who is the villain? Who or what is the villain in our narrative? Now that I've given you lots of time to think about it. Come on, you can't leave me hanging. We need to have something.
What is the villain?
All right, fine. So we'll assume that there are lots of people who want to say things, but they're holding back. I think that if we were to look at the corpus of the Torah, idolatry is the big bad. Is that fair? Idolatry is really, really, really bad. But I want to appreciate what is so bad about idolatry. And another time we've actually discussed the different elements of that, you know, that foreign worship of Avodah Zarah, and why that kind of idolatry and the instant gratification that it provides, why that's bad. But why in the world of Torah, why is our big bad idolatry? What is it about idolatry? Because when we contrast idolatry with any individual, for sure, it would seem that our protagonist, for at least in this week's Parsha and the next week's Parsha, is that of Abraham and Sarah. They are the first ethical monotheists, seemingly. And so while we're not necessarily going to say they're the first Jews, because they weren't really Jews, the first Jew happened after we leave Egypt. There's a whole process happening. They're the first of, there are forefathers, foremothers. They're the beginning of the Jewish people. And so their big enemy is idolatry. And the question that I want to begin with is, why are they the first ones? You know, we've read the Torah over two parshiot now. It's like over 300 verses, 300 psukim. And we've met a lot of people. And a bunch of people were actually monotheists. A bunch of people believed in God. Why are Abraham and Sarah the first people to, quote unquote, begin Judaism, to be our forefather and foremother? What makes them special?
And maybe so, they left left the land of the idolaters to a land that I will show you like that.
Ah, okay. So Marcella's getting very scholarly and looking at our sources.
I didn't look at the sources yet.
Okay. All right. Well, the question that still remains is, yes, Abraham and Sarah go on a special mission. However, the question remains that they're not the only ones who go on a mission. Last week's parsha, we encounter people going on a more intense mission. Abraham and Sarah leave their home, but Noah and Noah's children, they don't just go on a mission leaving their home. Their entire world is destroyed because they had a belief in the divine, because they were monotheists. And so the question I really want to focus in on, and now we'll open up our source sheet to the first page, is not just why are Abraham and Sarah the first monotheists, but specifically, why don't we assume that someone named Shem is the first monotheist? Now, for those of us who are being coy, who's Shem? Shem is the youngest son of Noah, and he's sort of the hero in last week's parsha when everyone else kind of seems to fall apart. But Shem is this personality who we know is a monotheist to such an extent. He's not just a monotheist; he's clearly devout. He's clearly committed that Abraham's sons, both Yitzchak and Yaakov, spend time learning in Shem's yeshiva. They go to his Talmudic academy or his academy of Torah learning, whatever Torah learning was going on at that point in time. And so Shem is teaching about God. Shem is actively believing in God. Shem is a monotheist. And Shem is nine generations before Abraham. Why are Abraham and Sarah the ones who are these first monotheists starting the Jewish people? Seemingly Shem should be that person. And we encounter Shem again. We see a meeting between Shem and Abraham. And so maybe within this meeting, we can understand what's really going on. What's the nature of these two individuals that's expressed in their meeting that will give us a little bit of a clue, a little bit of a hint about why Abraham becomes this personality that's the forefather of the Jewish people. Why Sarah is this individual that we talk about, we cry for, that we beg mercy through. And Shem is this individual who kind of like falls into the annals of history. He doesn't become anyone special or anyone significant. Some of us might not even be familiar with his own name. Shem is just a guy. Let's take a look. Now, if you were to search through our entire parasha and looking for the name Shem, you're not going to find it, because Shem, as the personality, the son of Noah, is no longer around. He's got a new name, because he's been around for hundreds of years, and he developed into a new kind of personality. He reinvented himself. And now he goes by a new name. He goes by the name Malkitzedek. And Malkitzedek seemingly means the righteous king. Malki, like the language of Melech, and Tzedek meaning righteousness. And he is the king of Shalem. The way commentaries describe it, the way the Midrash and our rabbis describe it, Shem is really the king of the area that we now know as Jerusalem. And Abraham encounters him. How does he encounter him? After a battle. Now, let's just paint the picture for a minute. There's a big battle that takes place in our parsha, because toward the beginning of the parsha, Abraham and Sarah are not traveling on their own. They're traveling with a third wheel. But it's okay that it's a third wheel, because he's family. He is not only Sarah's brother, he's also Abraham's nephew. Who is this? Who's this individual? Who's traveling with them?
Lot.
Perfect. And so Lot is with them, but things don't go so well. They don't get along so well. And so Abraham and Lot split up. They go their separate ways. And Lot finds himself in Sodom. And the king of Sodom gets into a big war. And there's a war between four kings and five kings. Ironically, the four kings are much more powerful than the other five kings. When we talk about kings, just for context in this time period, we're not talking about like the king of England, of like an entire country. King usually just meant like a small ruler of like a town, almost like a glorified mayor, if you will. But you have these kings who are battling, and the four kings are stronger than the five kings. But problem is that Lot is on the side of the five kings, and Lot is from Sodom. And Abraham hears that his nephew is going to be captured. His nephew is going to be a prisoner of war. And so he takes whomever he takes with him. He goes to battle. And sure enough, he beats the four kings. The five kings win, led by Chedar Laomer, for what it's worth. And now Shem has been saved. And now Lot has been saved. And at the end of the battle, one individual pops up. One individual shows up. And Chedar Laomer has now lost. And Malkitzedek shows up, and he starts talking to Avram, and he's praising him, he's complimenting him, because of course he is. Avram just won the war for this local king, and Malkitzedek is so happy and so excited. And this is in our first source. This is from 1418. There's no English here. I apologize. We didn't translate this one line. All right. You'll forgive me. And Makit Sedek, Melo Shalem, Hotzi, Lechem, Vayayin. He takes out bread. He takes out wine. Vuhu Kohen Lekel Yom. And he is the Kohen, you know, the priest to the God on high. And sure enough, Rashi explains to us, who is this individual Malkit Tzedek? Like we just said, based on the Gemara Nedarim, he is none other than Shem ben Noach. He is Shem, son of Noach, who lived through the flood, who survived the ark, who survived that generation. Clearly, this is an individual who is deeply devout, who was a monotheist. And we see very clearly, he's a Kohen Lekel Elyon. He's a priest to the God on high. Who is the God on high? As far as the Torah is concerned, if the Torah is describing an individual this way, it's God. So now we have Avraham in the early days of his monotheistic leadership, meeting Shem, who is sort of like the paradigm, who is the original. He is the monotheist that survived the flood, and they're coming together, and it's a fateful interaction. And ultimately, we don't have the verse in here because it's kind of alluded to in Rabbi Soloveitchik. But ultimately, Shem or Malkit Tzedek blesses Abraham and says that you should be blessed, Baruch Avraham Lekel Yon. You should be blessed to the God on high. Let's keep that in mind. Now I want to take a look at what Rabbi Soloveitchik says and how he describes this interaction between the two. And this is in Source 2. And he points something out that's rather interesting. You know, we have Avraham, who in some ways you can imagine it, he's almost like meeting one of his idols. He's meeting one of his role models. That if he were to look for anyone who's a monotheist in the world, he's going to look at that individual. You know, there are so many stories of, you know, that one person. You know, whether it was, I think this past week we celebrated Indigenous Peoples Day. And so, you know, there are so many stories about minority X, minority Y, little girls, little whomever, who look to that one individual who was successful, that one person who made it, and they look up to that person. And one day when they finally get to meet them, it's so exciting. Avraham, who's been a monotheist, probably looked up to Shem, and he's so excited to meet him. And yet Malkit Tzedek, Shem, disappears, says Rabbi Soloveitchik from this book, Abraham's Journey, on page 135. After this episode, Malkit Tzedek disappears. We hear nothing of him before, and we will hear nothing of him after. This is the difference between Abraham and Malkit Tzedek. Whatever Abraham knew, whatever Abraham treasured and considered precious and worthwhile, he wanted to share with others. Abraham was a sharer. Abraham gave to other people. Abraham later says to the king of Sodom, I've lifted my hand to the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Interestingly, the phrase Kel Elyon, Koneh Shemayim Va'aretz, was coined not by Avraham, but by Malkit Tzedek. Kel Elyon, Koneh Shemayim Va'aretz is what we say every single day in the Shemon Esrei. In our liturgy, it's coined by Shem, not by Avraham. Malkit Tzedek had beautiful ideas, but he was never able to implement them. He was never able to make them happen. Abraham's greatness consisted not only in inventing ideas, in coining beautiful phrases, but in taking ideas and converting them into reality, into facts. And that is going to lay the groundwork for us, that you have two individuals, two monotheists, in the form of Malkit Tzedek and in Abraham, and both of them are monotheistic, but the way Abraham approaches his monotheism is very different than the way that Malkit Tzedek does. And Abraham's monotheism is a monotheism of action. It must lead to something. It must translate into me doing something. I have to be different if I'm genuinely monotheist. Whereas for Shem, that does not appear to be the case. Now, we're going to spend the rest of our evening, I guess you could say, I'm proving it to you. Because Abraham and Sarah, what's really their claim to fame? What were they doing? At 75 and 65, respectively, God sends them to Israel. However, they weren't just hanging out, but until then. It's debatable exactly when it happened, but we're going to see a source that says at 40 years old and 30 years old, they discover, if you will, God. They realize that there's only one God in the world, and they teach Torah. They teach about monotheism to everyone around them. And so in the beginning of the Parsha, when God commands them that leave your home and go to this place called Canaan, go effectively to Israel, you know, frequently people like to point out, and rightfully so, that the very first communication that God has with the Jewish people is go to Israel. And it's not a coincidence that the very first thing God wants us to know, wants our family lineage to know, is you got to be in Israel. And for all of us who are sitting in Chicago, Mitzvah Hashem, we'll all get there one day. And Rashi comments about who travels with them. And so we already talked about how Abraham goes and how Sarah goes and their nephew/brother Lot goes. But it's not just them. It's also, at the end of this line, Es ha-nefesh asher asu b'charan. And the souls, or the persons, that they acquired while they were in Haran. And so on the basic meaning, if I were to ask you, what does that mean? What does it mean, the souls they acquired? Or the souls that they made, asher asu, that they made while they were in Haran? You could very simply say, this is probably, you know, referring to like the people in their home, whether it's the butlers, it's the maids, it's the cooks, it's all of the people that the wealth they amassed while they were going. That's possible. That's one potential option. And Rashi certainly does address that that's a possibility. However, that's not how he opens. That's not what he really thinks is happening. Because the first suggestion that Rashi makes is on the top of page 2. He says, Shirasu b'charan, who are those souls that they got or made while in Haran? Hakanisan takas kanfei shchina. These are the souls which they brought beneath the shelter of the Shechina, of the Divine Presence. Because Abraham megayres ha'anashim, v'sarah megayres ha'anashim, Abraham converted the men, Sarah converted the women, umala aleihem hakasuv kilo asalom, and it's as if they made them. Now, of course, no individual can make someone else. No individual can create somebody else in any way. Whether, even if you make a child, you haven't fully created them. They create themselves as well. That they're so much part of their development. And even if you have a knowledgeable teacher, even if you have someone who's spiritually connected, connecting with someone who might not be as spiritually connected, we still would never say, it's uncomfortable to suggest that somebody made someone else observant, someone made someone. That's not how this works. But the language going on here is not so much that they made them, but that they were an integral part of that process. And that's what Rashi is telling us here, that Abraham and Sarah, they're not like Melchizedek. They're not like Shem, who are just spending time on their own. You know, he's got a yeshiva, but seemingly it's all to himself. That he might, maybe talks about God from time to time, but he's no followers. Abraham and Sarah, they have followers. They have followers galore. And where do those followers come from? Well, there's a beautiful, beautiful interpretation based on the Gemara Masechet Sota, but we're looking at in Rashi, that Abraham and Sarah planted an eshel. And an eshel seemingly is just a tree. The way it's translated in our fourth source, you know, it's a tamarisk. Some kind of tree. But our rabbis say that Eshel is actually an abbreviation, an acrostic? Acronym. Thank you. That for Aleph, Shin, Lamed. Aleph meaning Ochel, Shin meaning Shtia, Lamed meaning Lina. Food, drink, housing, sleep. What would happen? They set up a tent, and their tent, like pictured on the cover of our source sheets, their tent was somewhere along the path, somewhere along the highway, and people would stop by, and they were hungry, and they were thirsty, and they needed somewhere to sleep, and so they would eat, and they would sleep, and they would drink, and they were doing well. They were enjoying all the elements of the eshel that was in Be'er Sheva, and they'd say, how much is this going to cost? And they'd always say, don't worry about it. Sure enough, at the end of the stay, the people were ready to go, and they're like, okay, and you know, what's my bill? How much do I owe you? And let's take a look here, just to very quickly. No, and we'll read it outside. This is all in source 4. You can take a look, though. And they would say, you don't have to pay anything. Don't worry. The owner of the house is paying for it. And they would say, what are you talking about? We would just, at the very least, like, let us say thank you. Okay, so we'll say thank you to Abram and Sarah. Everyone says, we're not the house homeowners. We don't own this place. And everyone's like, well, there's nobody else here. What do you mean you don't own this place? Who are we supposed to thank for the free food, free drink, and free sleep that we've had? What are we supposed to do? And Abraham and Sarah would say, well, it's not us, it's God. It's that one, the one true ruler, it's the one and only God, Hashem, who really owns this place. You have to thank God. And effectively, they convince them to bench, to say Birkas HaMazon. And it reminds me a lot of a story about Rabbi Abba Braunspiegel's father. Rabbi Abba Braunspiegel, he should live and be well, was a big rabbi in New York. He was in Yeshiva University, now in Lander, but he's a Holocaust survivor. And not just he survived, but his father survived as well. And they were originally from Austria, and after the war, they went back to Austria. And his father, who was one time a very impressive businessman, once again, very quickly, amassed a lot of wealth and bought a very, very large mansion. And in that mansion, he opened up his doors, and anyone could come and stay. Anyone who needed a place to go could stay in the Braunspiegel mansion. And no one really knew exactly who owned it. He was very, very low-key about it. He never sat at the head of the table. He was never commanding anyone. He never took any extra honor for himself. He just lived there like everyone else lived there. And So one day he's just sitting, you know, somewhere on the table, and a new guy comes along, and he's like, "This is amazing. There's food, and there's a warm bed. This is incredible. How long am I allowed to stay here?" All right, Ron Schwiegel's father turns to him and says, "You can stay here as long as you want." The guy's like, "Really?" He says, I'll tell you. I've been here for a long time, and the homeowner has not yet kicked me out." Ron Schwiegel's father appreciated that he didn't really own his stuff, that all the things that we have, everything that he had, was really coming from God above. And that's what Abraham and Sarah are trying to teach the passersby. They're trying to teach the people coming through Be'er Sheva, coming through the highway, that appreciate that there's one God above. And what's the best way to connect some people to that? What's the best way to show people and to explain to them? We know this very well, that you got to feed them. If you feed them, people are going to be happy, and then they're going to want to connect. Then they're going to become followers. And that's what Abraham and Sarah did. They developed lots and lots of followers. But there's more to it than just that. They developed followers, not just because they want followers, because it'd be nice, you know, they want other people to understand it. They developed followers because they're monotheists. What does it mean that they develop followers because they're monotheists? That's what we're going to focus on for the next few minutes. This is a concept based on Rabbi Ari Kahn. And Ari Kahn illustrates to us what's the difference between being a monotheist and a polytheist or a pagan. Now, on the base level, you'll just say, well, one God versus many. And if one of us remember History of the World Part 1, you know, Jews are so poor. How poor are they? They only have one God. But what makes a monotheist special is when you contrast it with polytheism. Polytheism, you know, let's imagine for a moment we're looking at the Greek pantheon. You know, and there are all these different gods around. You've got Zeus, you know, who's the god of the sky, you know, lightning. You know, he's the king of the gods. And you've got Hera and Poseidon and Ares and Athena and the whole list. Why do you pray to one god versus a different god? Well, the assumption is that the gods are battling one another. You have gods who are in direct contrast between Satan, we'll say, Poseidon and Demeter, between agriculture and sea. Those might not be getting along. If there are floods going on, then seemingly Poseidon is attacking Demeter, and it's preventing the agriculture from developing the way that we want it to. You know, the goddess of love and the goddess of war, Hera versus Ares, there's a war going on in the concept of polytheism, that Hera's not all-powerful, and neither is Zeus. And neither is Ares, and neither is Poseidon. And I'll pray to one of them because I want one of them to win. Because right now it's beneficial for me for the sea god to win over one of the other gods. Right now it's beneficial for the war god to win, or for the love god to win. And if whatever goal I have, that's what I'm going to pray for, because none of these gods are all powerful, and so they're fighting with one another, and my prayer and my service to them, my sacrifices, whatever I'm doing, is all in order to bolster the power of that polytheistic god, so that he or she can defeat its opponent, and I can get what I want. So when I'm going to war, I'm going to worship Ares, because I need Ares on my side right now. Next week I might not need Ares on my side, but right now I do. Next week I might switch, and I might want someone else on my side instead. But the main point here, the main operating factor in a polytheistic religion, is that every single god is really fighting not with one another. That it's not just that I pray to numerous gods, that, you know, instead of having one address, I've got 9 addresses or 900 addresses. The real problem with polytheism, the real assumption in polytheism, is that the gods need things from me, that my offering can do something for them, that my praying to them will help the god in some way to be stronger. And so if the gods are incomplete, then yes, they can win with my help, and maybe it's kind of fun that I can play a part in a battle amongst the gods, but it's in very stark contrast to a Jewish god, to a monotheistic god. Because the way we understand, we'll say Hashem now, and it's supposed to God with the lowercase g. When we talk about Hashem as our one monotheistic singular god, Hashem Echad, we're not talking about a litany of gods, we're talking about one individual. So if that one individual is controlling war, and controlling marriage, and controlling hate, and controlling the sun, and the moon, and the stars, and the wind, and the fire, and the water. And so if there's no battling taking place within that singular individual God, there's not really any need for me to pray. there's not really any need for me to offer sacrifices. A singular God, by definition, has no needs. And so if there's a singular God that has absolutely no needs, because there are no other gods, no one else on it, not, his is not really appropriate, because God is both he and she, depending on the content text. But if there's no one else in this playing field, then not only why am I praying to God, but why is God doing anything? For the Greeks, having humans around was helpful because it helped them get stronger. It helped them when they needed to fight one of their opposing gods. But for an individual God, for a singular God, for Hashem Echad, you don't need to make people. There's no reason to create the world. You're fine on your own. You're complete. Perfect literally means you don't need anything else. There is no lacking, nothing that a human being could ever possibly do to help you in any way. And so if that's the case, that a singular God and the belief of monotheism entails that our God doesn't need anything. And we've discussed this before, for we appreciate that, you know, when I pray to God, God's not gaining anything per se. That our prayer must be doing something for me because it's not doing anything for God. And at another time, we can unpack more what's really going on when we pray if, in fact, God is lacking nothing, as we believe. But it takes it one step further. We can take that one step further and appreciate, says Rabbi Ari Kahn, that if Abraham and Sarah go through a whole journey and realize that there's only one God in the world. That's as described in the Rambam, in Maimonides' Mishnah Torah, and the beginning of the Halachos of Idolatry, 1-3. We're not going to look at it inside. It's this large source at the bottom of 2, beginning top of 3. We've got it in Hebrew and English. If once they appreciate that, then they experience a massive paradigm shift in how they operate in the world. Because if I'm truly a monotheist, if I really believe that there's only one God in the world, then I also believe, not just that there's one God in the world, but I also believe that that God is all-powerful and not just all-powerful, it doesn't need anything, because the only reason why you might need something is because you're not all-powerful. And so, individual God, all-powerful, not needing anything, perfect in every way. And most importantly, if you will, the fourth thing that it teaches me, and the realization that Abraham and Sarah have, is that everything that God gives, everything that God does, all the creation that God performed, that Hashem made, the making of human beings, is entirely altruistic, entirely magnanimous. It's just for our sake. God wants nothing for it. God is just giving and giving and giving because God wants to, and not because God expects anything in return or needs anything in return. God is, if you will, the ultimate, the very first Jewish grandmother. Jewish grandmothers don't need anything. They don't want anything. They just want you to eat one more cookie, one more vegetable, depending on the grandma. And so with that understanding, Abraham and Sarah say, oh my God, we got to change the way we're living. If we're really monotheists, then our lives have to be spent dedicated to that monotheism, meaning our lives have to be spent doing chesed, giving, being altruistic, benevolent, magnanimous. We need to be givers in our lives so that we can be more godly. The only service of God that we could perform is to mimic God's action, to give unconditionally with expecting absolutely nothing in return. And that's sure enough what they do. That's what Rashi describes. That's what the Gemara in Sota says, that they set up a house in the middle of nowhere and they just gave to people. And the only thing they asked in return was that you appreciate where this is coming from. It's not coming from us. It's coming from the one and only God. And what they're saying is not even so much, we want you to talk to the address, you know, G-O-D. What they're really saying is, we want you to appreciate that there's this concept of monotheism. And monotheism means that you will be generous, that you will be giving to other people if you believe in that one singular God, as opposed to a pantheon, as opposed to a whole collection of polytheistic gods. And it's not just that they were pointing up and saying, oh, Davin, you should start saying benching on page 59 of the Ancestor Adventure. What they're really saying is appreciate that there aren't battling gods. It's all coming from one source. There's just one God in the world, and that one God wants to give. That one God does give, and he wants you to give as well. And so they create this giving environment. And effectively, if I may, they were the first Chabad house. They were the first group of people who went out just to give. And I was curious, so I looked up today, and one of the fun things that exists when you're on Zoom is that you can do some interesting creative things. And so, you know, let's just take a look for a moment at the Chabad locator. If you go to Chabad.org, you can find this. It's not hard. It's actually very, very easy. And you can find all the different Chabads in your area. So if you give me a moment, I'm going to share my screen. And let's just take a look at the Chabads that are in the United States around here. Let's zoom out a little bit more and see not just how many are in the United States. Look at all of these blue dots. These are all... That's too much. We're covering more of the world than possible right now. Look at all the Chabads in the world. Look at all the different places that you have Jews who are just there giving other Jews. You're teaching Torah, feeding them, giving them a place to sleep. You're singing the praises of God. Chabad undoubtedly was inspired. You know, this concept of shlichut is inspired by God. Look at the random places that they are. You know, it's one thing to have all the different Chabad houses in New York, New Jersey, in Illinois, in Chicago. And there are over 100 Chabad houses in Israel. But there are some random places. In Kazakhstan, there are like 10 Chabad houses. Where are they? In Karagany. I don't even know what that is. These all middle of nowhere places, but there are Jews there. Why? Because they want to give. Because their only goal, like that of Abraham, like that of Sarah, is to be generous, to give, to share monotheism with other people. And why do they do that? My brother was a student in University of Rochester, and so I spent a few weekends in that area for various reasons, whether it was parents' weekend, whether it was graduation. He got married up there because his wife is from there as well. They just had a baby. Birth was today, Baruch Hashem. And Mirz Hashem, Yehuda ben Zelchananya should grow up to Torah Chupa Masim Tovim. And so I spent a few Shabbos there, and I met the Chabad rabbi there named Rabbi Asher Yaros, and he told me something that I'll never forget. He's the Chabad Shaliach at the University of Rochester, and he said that people think that Chabadniks go to the four corners of the earth because they love Torah and they want to spread Torah to as many places as humanly possible. That would be a lofty accomplishment or very impressive. But he says, that's not accurate. That's not it. That's not why we do what we do, he says, Rabbi Yaros. Instead of Asher says, it's just the opposite. We love Jews. We love people. Therefore, we teach them Torah. Because I love people, I want to give to them. And what's the greatest gift I can give someone? Torah and Judaism, the way of God, the connection with the divine. And the mashal he gives, the example he gives, is that if I had a great doctor, you know, if I knew about a great deal on Amazon, I would tell everyone around, this is a really, really good doctor. Oh, you can save tons of money on your Amazon account, whatever it is. We're going to share the great fortune that we have with other people, to the best of our ability, to those that we like. And so if you like everyone, you want everyone to experience godliness. You want everyone to experience living a Torah Jewish lifestyle. And so with all of that in mind, of Abraham and Sarah's recognition and of monotheism and how that translates, maybe we can better understand the experience that Malki Tzedek, that Shem has, and why Shem is not the first of our forefathers. Because Shem's experience of God might not have seemed as generous, as so suffused with chesed. Who is Shem? Shem lived through the destruction of the entire world. The God that Shem met, the God that Shem knew, says the Drashot Haran, was not the same one as Abraham. Shem's God was a big God. It was the dominant ruler. It was the big, scary God in the sky. It was the God maybe that we think about in around the high holidays. It's the God that most people in the world, if you were to ask them, would describe. Abraham's God, and I would argue, as his children, our God, is not quite like that. It's not the big God, the punishing God, you know, the CEO, if you will. It's a God that's interpersonal, that cares about each and every individual, that loves you, that just wants the best for you, that wants to give just like a bubby, just like a Jewish grandma. But we'll give a mashal to elaborate it. Lahavdil, if according to Shem, God is like a CEO. And you know, you can imagine you have a CEO of a big company, you have a CEO of Costco, and the CEO of Costco's got to worry about a lot of things. I go to Costco probably more frequently than we should. And so you can imagine you go into Costco, and Costco's got wonderful customer service. And so I buy a shirt there, and one of the buttons on the shirt breaks. And Costco's got an amazing return policy. I bring it back, and they'll always take it back. But one day, I buy my shirt, and the button falls off. And instead of going to the local Costco in Niles, I decide to fly to headquarters. I go to the headquarters, the Kirkland Costco headquarters, and – I don't even go to the receptionist, and I don't go to any people in the cubicles in the outside office. I go all the way up to the 31st floor, and I walk straight down all the way through all the cubicles, through all the phones and the conversations and all the people, all the meeting rooms, all the boardrooms, and I go to the corner office, and I go to the CEO of Costco, and I say, excuse me, sir, I bought this shirt, and I really like this shirt, but one of the buttons fell off. Can you please fix it for me? Can you help me? Maybe give me a refund. The CEO is going to look at me like I'm crazy. Not, in all likelihood, actually, the CEO is going to say, of course, I'd be happy to help you, but the CEO doesn't have time for that. The CEO is dealing with much bigger things. The CEO doesn't care about Ari Zucker as a Costco customer in that sense. I'm sure he's glad that I'm a paying customer. I'm sure he's glad that I'm participating, but that's not how it works. When you're the CEO of a big company, when you're a big god, if you will, a Havdil, you don't have time for the little people. You can't worry about them. That was the shame that God meant. That's the shame that God knew. The big, all-powerful God. But Abraham, in his appreciation, his understanding of monotheism, experiences a very different kind of God. Abraham's God. Abraham and Sarah, they meet a God who is entirely magnanimous, who's entirely just giving. Yes, God's all-powerful. Yes, God created the world. They realize and recognize that God created the world. That God's creation of the world means that God is more powerful than any other power in the world. This concept and foundation of monotheism assumes and necessitates that God created the world, that God can do anything, that God is more powerful than any CEO of all time. But God's still reachable. When Malki Tzedek and Avraham meet, Malki Tzedek says, Baruch Avraham Lekel Ayom, to the God on high. For shame, God is on high. God is high. God's up there. God's far away from us. That's not the experience that Avraham has. Avraham says, look at who fed you. Look at who fed you in this tent. God fed you. And if you want to say thank you, say thank you to God. Avraham experiences God as being a giving, as living right here, as being part of his life, being part of our lives. If the whole point of chesed is to connect, Kodesh Baruch Hu does chesed, Kodesh Baruch Hu does charity, Kodesh Baruch Hu gives to us so that he can connect, so that God can connect with us. And that's exactly what Avraham does also. Our last source at the bottom of our page is a quote from Rabbi Menachem Penner, who's the dean of the rabbinical school in Yeshiva University of Reitz. And I saw this quote from him once, and I thought it was amazing. He says, so much of chesed is thought, not effort. So much of giving is about the thinking behind it, not the effort that you put in. Because the goal is not about what you're accomplishing. Chesed could mean that if I'm in trouble, my brother and sister-in-law just had a baby, and we could have just sent them money, we could have sent them $500 and say, buy whatever food you want every night for the next few weeks. And they would have been okay. The need that they had to not have to worry about cooking would have been met. But there's something missing there. So instead, what did my siblings and I do? We picked what they would be eating so that they just had one less thing to think about, one less thing to worry about with a newborn baby at home. That, I think, is a chesed of thought, not just of effort. Because the money almost doesn't matter. Thank God, my brother and sister-in-law are doing just fine. They don't need us to send them food. But they did maybe need us. They did appreciate that we were thinking about them and that we could relieve their burden a tiny little bit. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, when he gives to us, it's not quantitative. It's not about, oh, are we getting more? Are we getting less? Is God giving more? Is God giving less? God's bank account is infinite. What we can give to God is infinitesimally small. And there's no comparison. What we can give or receive, it almost doesn't matter. It's about the relationship that's developed. It's about the connection through those acts of kindness, through those acts of giving that are facilitated. And so when Avraham meets God, when Avraham encounters God, it's so much more than just a big God, a great God, God that's so far away. God's right here. God's part of my life. God's part of my experience. That's the person who becomes our forefather. That's the person that changes the world history by saying that everyone else needs to understand, everyone else needs to appreciate that there's this one individual God in the world. And but how does that translate into us? Because we opened and we said that this is going to have an impact on my life and how we operate. Perhaps we can suggest that we do nice things all the time. Baruch Hashem, when you were good, generous people. But maybe we haven't thought about the fact that our generosity by us performing chesed in some way, like Abraham and Sarah, we're actually not just resembling God, but we're testifying to our singular belief in one God as well. It's been a pleasure learning together. I'm happy to field any questions. But otherwise, I'll see you again soon. We're on again in a month from now.
Thank you, Rabbi. It's very interesting.
Thank you so much for learning with me.